Would you pray with me for a moment? God, I just ask that you enter into this space this morning. God, help me speak your truth. Help me speak your love and help us act upon it. God, I personally ask you to calm my nerves as I speak. I get a little nervous when I'm in a crowd, and so I ask that you calm those nerves. And God, open our minds and our hearts and our ears. I don't know what things are going on in each person's life this morning, but I also ask that you enter into each one of those things. Cover them with your mercy. Cover them with your justice. And cover them with your righteousness, so the world can be made right. God, we love you. Amen. Good morning, everybody. My name is Rachel Reinink. I have been worshiping at South Harbor Church since 2010 when it opened. I became a commissioned pastor for the Harbor Churches about 2 years ago, and it is an honor to be worshiping with you this morning as you continue your search for a pastor here. So I know that we've been in this series called The Upside Down, and essentially what we're talking about is how we know how the world works, right? We have systems and processes that are in place, and we know how things are supposed to be, but then Jesus comes along, and he flips everything upside down. He changes the way we think. He changes the way we do life. He changes us internally so we can externally live a life that makes people go, well, that's upside down, but I kind of like it. And so we've been in studying the book of Matthew, specifically called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus kind of gives these few things that are saying, you know, we can live a life that's upside down, and here's how you do it. Here are some things that I want to spell out to you that are upside down. So this morning, we're going to be in verses 6 and 7 in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to get them out. Otherwise, they're going to be on this big screen behind me. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And here is what it says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I think another way that we could say this is blessed are those who ache for the world to be made right, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who give mercy, for they will get it back when they need it most. Ache for the world to be right. So what's really interesting is in verse 6, you see this word righteousness. I find it interesting because of the word in its original language, which is the Greek language. So if you're new to this whole Bible thing or church thing, the Bible was originally written in two different languages. The New Testament, starting in Matthew, was written in the Greek language. The Old Testament, starting in Genesis, was written in the Hebrew language. So right now, in the book of Matthew, this originally was written in Greek. And so this word righteousness was a Greek word. And I think we have a slide for that word. Yep. Go ahead, say it. So yesterday, full disclosure, I'm sitting at my computer pressing the YouTube video on how to say it like 30 times in a row, you know, trying to like, and finally my husband comes in and he goes, would you stop? So I'm going to give it my best shot. Dikaiosthene. Dikaiosthene. The top word is in its original Greek form. Then the bottom word is how it would be spelled if it were written in English. Dikaiosthene. You can go ahead and try. I know you want to try it. Dikaiosthene. Yeah. So what makes this so interesting, right? So why does this matter? Well, dikaiosthene actually means righteousness and justice. It means two things. So when people read this in its original text, when the original, like the first people who read this, they read it as, oh, this is righteousness and it's justice. So when I think of righteousness, though, I think of like this really solid person, one who doesn't make mistakes, always says the right thing, always seems to, you know, have their life together. You know, we say, oh, that's a really righteous person. Like, they just got their life in order. That's what I feel like, you know? But when you add justice to this meaning, when you add justice, and it makes it a little messy, doesn't it? Because justice actually requires a response to an intellectual rightness. Those who ache for the world to be made right. I think most of us here ache for the world to be right, don't we? Aren't we tired of all the bullying? Aren't we tired of all the shaming? Aren't we tired of the torture and excuses and lies and hate and hunger and pain and all of the suffering? I am so tired of it. I think we all are. I don't know about you, but I'm actually extremely passionate about all of these things for a number of reasons. The first being I'm an empath. An empath is someone that actually takes on others' pain and suffering and feels it within themselves. I actually feel people's pain, which I know some of you feel that. I know I'm not the only one. And then another reason is I've been in situations where I've seen something that isn't right and I thought, this could have been prevented. Why didn't we help? Why didn't we show up? Many of us have been in those situations. We could have stopped something. But there's another reason why I'm so passionate about this. And it started when I was in fifth grade. I remember very specifically a time when I realized the implications of not making the world right and not showing justice, not showing mercy. As you can see, there is a little girl on the screen. That's me. I was a pretty good kid growing up. I erred on the side of, if I do anything wrong, I'm going to be in very, very big trouble, so I'm just not going to do anything wrong. And so I didn't. And everyone started to label me as the goody two-shoes. That was kind of my nickname in elementary school, and then it actually followed into high school, and then it just kept on going. That's fine, though. Anyways. So after a while, I actually believed my name. I believed that I was good. I always did everything right. I mean, anyone who wears a purple turtleneck and has a bowl cut clearly has her life together. Obviously. Anyway, so it was a winter day. We had indoor recess because it was below zero that day. I remember all of this. And so some friends of mine and I were doing each other's hair because, you know, you can do a lot with a bowl cut. We were brushing it, braiding it, putting clips in and stuff. And then there was this little girl who also was in my class, came up to me and she said, would you brush my hair? And in that moment, I had to say something, right? And I said, no. Because, you know, she was that girl, you know, the one that kind of smelled, that kind of looked a little bit different than me, you know, her clothes were like old. Why on earth would I brush your hair? And then I watched her. I watched her heart break into a million tiny pieces. Her whole body sank. And then one of my other friends grabbed the brush out of my hand and said, I'll brush your hair, and then gave me the sidiest side eye I've ever been side-eyed. Because she knew what was happening also. In that moment, I realized I wasn't as good as I thought I was. What I had done wasn't right. What I had done wasn't just. It wasn't righteous, and I certainly didn't show mercy in that space. You know, of course, my fifth grade mind didn't think those words, but it felt it. I had not been good news to that girl, and I felt horrible. And although this is a very small example of what bringing goodness to the world looks like, the impact that it had on me personally was not small, and I'm sure that it wasn't small on that girl either. I remember every single detail of that day. I didn't show up for her. I should have, but I didn't. But somebody else did. They flipped it upside down. And that brings me to a parable that we all actually probably know. So a parable, if you didn't know, is essentially just a story, not necessarily a true story, but a story to get a point across, a story that has deeper meaning to it. And Jesus, in his ministry, often used parables to help people understand one of his teachings. A parable. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. This is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. As I said, you probably know this story, probably like the back of your hand, but we're going to read it anyways, because I don't know that we could actually hear it enough. We're going to start at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law, or essentially a lawyer, stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." We all know this story, don't we? I mean, we've actually even named things after the story. We've got transportation companies, we've got hospitals, we've got ministries, and there's even like banks named after this thing. It's like our Christian token. We're the good ones. We take care of you. We'll give you a ride. We'll provide for your needs. We'll give you the money. We'll give you something to eat because, you know, we're good Samaritans. We like to consider ourselves that because we know how to be, because, you know, we've read it, so we know. We like to talk that talk. I think what I did in the fifth grade, meaning I had a lot of information on how to be good, makes me similar to the man who seems to be testing Jesus, which prompts Jesus to tell a parable. You see, the lawyer asks him, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" He already knew the answer to that question. He just wanted Jesus to tell him he was smart. He knew all the right answers. He probably had a little bit of a righteous attitude, you know? He was going to prove to Jesus just how good and right he was. So Jesus responds to his question with another question, like any good leader does, you know? Jesus asks, "What does the law say?" And being a devout Jew, the lawyer responds by reciting an ancient text found in the Old Testament called the Shema. It says this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so again, the lawyer shows his good knowledge, and Jesus affirms him by saying, "Yeah, but do this, and you'll live." So then the lawyer pushes him even further. He says, "Oh, I know, you know I'm smart, but let me just really show you who is my neighbor, though, Jesus. Who is?" And it's only then that Jesus gives one of the most upside-down answers possible. Because you see, Jesus and this lawyer were Jewish. And they did not like Samaritans. Jewish people didn't like Samaritans at all. And so Jesus tells this story, this upside down story of a Jewish man in Jewish land who's been robbed and half dead. And then he flips it and says, but a Samaritan man whom everyone hates shows compassion. And then Jesus asks, so who was the guy? Who was your neighbor? And the guy says, well, obviously the Samaritan, the third guy. We know that. We know it's the third guy. And I think we know that. We know it's the third guy. And so that's how we get to the point where we say, well, that's why we want to be good Samaritans, right? We want to be the good guy. But here's the problem with this whole good Samaritan concept that we've created. We have distorted the good Samaritan story to make ourselves feel good about how we care for people. Because we want to be good. I don't think that our intentions are necessarily bad, but I just think that sometimes we miss the point. And so I want to back up a little bit in this story. So we have Jesus talking to this lawyer and telling him this parable to teach him a lesson. But before that, Jesus is actually going on a trip with his disciples. And they are headed to Jerusalem, which is where their homeland is. That's where a lot of Jewish people lived, okay? So they're going on a trip, and so let's take a look at what happens in that context. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to chapter 9, just one chapter over, and you'll see what takes place. We're going to start at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So right before Jesus tells this parable of a good Samaritan, he has this thing happen. So he's with his disciples, and they're trying to get to Jerusalem, and they're walking through Samaritan territory. And James and John, like, are upset that they can't find a place to live. And so I think I have this picture. Yeah. Side note, I don't know why Jesus looks like Dawson from Dawson's Creek. But run with it, okay? So James and John are mad that there's not a place for them to stay the night. And they're like, should we just burn the city? Because these people are terrible. And Jesus gets really, really mad. It says he rebukes them. And if you look at the original text, that word rebuke means he was furious. It's as if he was saying, I have been teaching you and teaching you and teaching you what grace is and mercy is and justice is, and for crying out loud, you want to burn them down? What is wrong with you? He's really mad. He's really mad. I find it very interesting, this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, because they actually are a lot alike. They both read the Bible. They both worship in a temple, although a different temple. They both claimed to be God's people and were unwilling to admit that maybe God had chosen more than just one people group. They thought each other were disgusting. So it wasn't a surprise to Jesus when James and John wanted to burn the city down. But in true Jesus fashion, he just keeps on this line of, no, we will be kind. We will show justice. We will show mercy. You know, so this story happens in Luke chapter 9. And then Jesus encounters this lawyer who also seems to have this grudge against the Samaritans. And finally, Jesus has pretty much just had it. And so that's why he just tells this story where a Samaritan is a hero. He flips the scene. He puts the Samaritan in Jewish territory where it might be difficult for him to find a bed for the night. And he makes the Samaritan out to be the good guy. He is a foreigner in a strange land showing up for those people. Everything's upside down in that moment. He tells a story that forces us to think outside of what we know to be true. So to make this personal, I want us to think for a moment. Who is the last person in the entire world that you would want to call a hero? Who's the last person that you would want to call just? And then imagine them saving your life. That's hard to think about. I don't want to call somebody that I really don't like a hero. I would imagine that the girl that I was really mean to in the fifth grade probably doesn't call me a hero. It's really difficult to think about. There's this pastor that I like to listen to a lot. Her name is Barbara Brown Taylor. Many of you probably have heard of her. She's been a major influence on me over the past couple years. And a while ago, she had said something to me that hit me to the core. It was like a kairos moment to me. So those of you who don't know, a kairos moment is a moment in time where God intervenes and really just tries to tell you something very specific because he wants to change the trajectory of where you're going. And so this is what she said. She said, "The good news is only good once we've given up our ideas about who is good and who is bad. The good news is only good once we've given up our ideas about who is good and who is bad." Jesus knows this. And apparently it's so difficult to dismantle those thoughts of who is good and who is bad in this scene that Jesus uses a parable of a man being beaten and left in a ditch to die to help his friends understand that it's anyone who stops and helps that can be a neighbor. Let's take this a little bit deeper. Where is that place in which you feel or have felt that you're stuck in a ditch? You know that place. That place when you were like frozen. You felt beaten, you're really bruised, and you're shaken. You know that place where you actually can't help yourself anymore because too much has been taken out of you. You've got nothing left to offer anybody. Whoever it is that shows up for you in that space, that's your neighbor. They are good news. Which brings me back to the interesting point that Jesus makes to the lawyer in the parable. Essentially, Jesus is saying, "Hey, dude," or "dudette," knowing something doesn't change anything unless it's followed with an action. Jesus doesn't, in his parable of the Good Samaritan, have the Samaritan lean over to the Jewish man on the ground and say, "So let me tell you a little about my credentials first before I help you. Let me tell you everything I know, you know, before I tend to your wounds. Let me tell you how good I am first." That's not what Jesus does. Because right belief doesn't mend a sick person. Right belief doesn't feed the hungry. Right belief doesn't tend to the broken. Right belief doesn't show up for people. Right belief with action does. Because action is what changes people. Showing up for somebody, offering a listening ear, bringing food, bringing shelter, tending to the sick, caring for the hopeless. Righteousness and justice and mercy are what we humans are called to. You know, the lawyer in this story knows all the answers to the questions. But did you see it? Jesus says, "Yeah, yep, you're right. But you need to do it. You need to take that step forward and actually do something about it." And I think we have the opportunity to do the same. I mean, this week seemed pretty brutal in the news, to be honest. In a time in which fear seems to dominate responses, I think we have the opportunity to counter that response. We can make the world right. We can show justice. We can show mercy, and we can take action on things. Even if we disagree. like the Samaritans and the Jews. That's what the table was for. So it's Mission Sunday this Sunday, which means oftentimes we talk about a specific mission that Harbor Church is partners with. And so one of them is Partners Relief. And so it's a ministry that goes out into different parts of the world and offers food and water and other things to children and women and men that may need it. And they do these exact things. They are the hands and feet of Jesus that show up for people. They are foreigners going into a strange land and offering mercy and justice and righteousness. And so there's actually a quick video that I thought might be helpful to get at the heart of what they do. So I don't know if you've noticed, but there are quite a few of us who have the same shirt on today. It's not because we went shopping at the same store together, which we a lot of times do, but it says, "Silence doesn't change the world." And that's because silence doesn't change the world. Action does. Action does. And so as we end today, I have a challenge for us all. What are you going to do to act today and going into this week? You know, God created us with creativity. And since we are made in the image of God, we too are creative. You know, Partners Relief, they do big things. And, you know, I think it can be a little intimidating at times to say, like, well, how am I supposed to, like, go across the country and do that kind of work? Well, there's lots of ways that you can partner with them. And there's lots of ways you can just be an action-oriented person in your own community. I have a really quick story about something that happened to me about that. About 3 years ago, I had some reconstructive surgery on one of my feet, and I was not able to drive for a really long time, about 2 months, 62 days to be exact. And I know that because I have a really close friend now. She's one of my best friends, who at the time realized that I needed to get my kids to school every day. I needed to go to work every day. I needed to get groceries every day. And so for 62 days, literally, she would show up to my house and pick me up and take me where I needed to go and then took me home. 62 days, a person who didn't really know me that well showed up on my territory and helped me with compassion. It can be something as simple as that, just showing up for somebody in the most, it may seem the most mundane thing, but it's huge. It's huge. And so let's be creative. What is it that we're going to do this week to show justice to the world, to show mercy to the world? Let's be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let's be creative because we are creative. The band is going to come up and sing a song as we close. And so as they do that, would you pray with me? God, when you created human beings, you said that we were created very good. And then even though sin entered the world and we were sent on our way to live beyond the Garden of Eden, what I love about you, God, is that you didn't take that back. You didn't change your mind about us. In fact, you gave us a name, and you called us to continue to take care of the world. And so, God, we thank you for that. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be creative and to take care of each other and show up for each other. And although sometimes, God, we mess it up, we just thank you for your grace in it. And we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to show us a life worth imitating. Sometimes we don't really know what justice is supposed to look like, but that's when we call on you, God, to show us, to teach us, to grow us. May we be a people of action, not to condemn the world, but to show the world how beautiful it is. We thank you for the opportunity to be the hands and feet, to bring the kingdom back to earth. God, we love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.